tonight. We come to Esther chapter 9, verses 1 to 16, the extermination of the enemy. If you will, notice on your outline, I do want to point out a few things on page 1 of your outline. In tonight's study, we see the vengeance of the Jews upon their enemies here. We learn about the overwhelming power of prejudice and hatred, and we also examine the attitudes of the Bible toward retaliation. Notice that next paragraph. Vengeance and retaliation have been a part of this world as far back as Cain and Abel. In our study of Esther, we have the classic presentation of retaliatory action. So tonight, what I want us to see from our study in the book of Esther, in fact, we've got one more week on Esther, and then we're going to move to a new series of studies. But I hope you've enjoyed these weeks that we've spent studying the book of Esther, because I think there's so many truths that you and I draw from this incredible book that God is working behind the scenes in on every chapter, on every page we see unfolding before our very eyes. But the vengeance of the Jews upon their enemies is where we find ourselves tonight. We'll be looking at the reversal of power, the retaliation against prosecutors, the record of the casualties, and then those various other points that are made there. If you will, take your page on the back of the first cover, and let's look at the scripture and go through it tonight. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. One of the things that I've gained from this story in this particular chapter and in last week's study that we looked at is, number one, God had a plan for the Jewish people in the book of Esther. But in that plan, it also evoked a human responsibility that was based upon Mordecai getting Esther some information, and then Esther having to choose through fasting and prayer that she would act out that responsibility. So I think you and I have to understand God has a plan, God has a purpose, God knows what he's doing, but he also has given to each one of us human responsibilities, and in trying to fulfill and accomplish the purposes for which he designs for our lives, sometimes it takes action on our part, and that's definitely a leap of faith many times, as it was with Esther. You will remember that the Jews were, it was determined on a specific day, at a specific time of the year, the Jews would be exterminated. But in the process of Haman's diabolical plot against the Jews that he hated so much, because Mordecai would not bow or bend to him, but it even went further back into Haman's lineage. It went back to what took place with the Amalekites and Saul, and that had passed on down through the generations. I think you and I would have to agree tonight with many of the prejudices that we see in our world today. Many of those have been for generations. They have been generational things that have passed down from people to people. Well, God had a plan. God was moving. God was working behind the scenes. God was not going to let Haman's plot be carried out. And so verse 1 tells us that on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, speaking of the Jews, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those, speaking of the Jews' enemies, who hated them, that were in those 127 provinces of the Persian government, of the Persian kingdom, of that great, vast kingdom that encompassed some 127 provinces. In verse 2, notice the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. Let me tell you, if you go back to the Six-Day War that took place on June the 6th, 1967, when God stepped into the picture, and during that Six-Day War between the Israelis and the Arabs or the Palestinians, if you read in one of the magazines, I can't remember which one it was, that came out with the article, but the enemy of the nation of Israel looked and they actually saw, the article said, angels watching over the nation of Israel. Let me tell you, God knows what God is doing. And in this incredible story, even though a Persian law had been mandated, a Persian law that was to be meted out, it was a Persian law that the king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, both names are used interchangeably there for him, but he gave Mordecai, if you'll remember, his signet ring, and it was he and Esther that devised another decree, signed it with the ring of the king, and it would be the law that would stand. And it was a law that said that the Jews could protect themselves from those who came against them in the kingdom. Well, notice in verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, which are the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. You know why I think that they feared what they saw? I think they feared what they saw because they knew that the God that Mordecai was serving was a God that was interacting within the life of the Jewish people. And therefore, the people visibly saw what was taking place there. Chapter verse 4 says, for Mordecai was great in the king's palace. Remember, he had been promoted. Now he's second in command. He is a very influential person in this Persian Empire. And his fame, notice, spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Well, you can only imagine when it came down to Haman versus Mordecai, that God was on the side of Mordecai. God was on the side of the Jews because it would be the Jews through which the Messiah would come. Jesus himself was a Jew. It would be through the Jews that the Holy Scriptures would come. In fact, in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, out of all of the other books of the Bible, they were written by Jews, penned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing that through those Hebrew writers. So Mordecai became increasingly prominent, verse 4 says. In verse 5, the Jews defeated all their enemies, notice, with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Verse 6, and in Shushan, the citadel or the city there where the palace was, notice, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. This was their enemies. That's significant. Notice they destroyed 500 men. It doesn't say they slaughtered the women. It doesn't say they slaughtered the children. But it says that they here destroyed 500 men. Now, for those of you that want to choose to pronounce verses 7, 8, and 9, be my guest. Okay, moving on to verse 10. Those are just names that were defeated in that battle there. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. I want you to get that. That's significant. It'll mention that three times here. Usually when you went against an enemy during those ancient days of warring with people, whoever was the victor took the spoils of the war. They took the plunder of the people. Well, notice they did not do that here. That's significant. Of verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? it shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Notice the incredible influence that Mordecai and Esther had now with the Persian king, all because of none other than a holy God who sits in the heavens and rules in the affairs of mankind. Notice, if you will, in verse 13. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. It's very interesting. One of the commentaries that I looked at on this particular chapter on Esther, some commentaries are not always very favorable to Esther, saying where was Esther's mercy and where was Esther's grace. But you see, in the midst of this, God knows. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God was here, even though he's not mentioned in the scripture anywhere in the book of Esther. He was never more present than he was with the Jewish people, with Esther, with Mordecai, than what was taking place in this particular thing. So Esther says, let Haman's 10 sons be hanged. Verse 14, so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. Notice once again, 500 men were killed. Now 300 men are killed. But notice again, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder or on the spoils of those they killed. Notice verse 16. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies and killed. Notice in all what they killed, the Jews killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand once again on the plunder. Four times that's already mentioned. That must be significant in this story. We'll look at that later. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of fasting, of feasting and gladness. Now, verse 18, we go back to the Feast of Purim. Remember, the Jews today have a feast that they have observed all of these many years since the book of Esther. It's called the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M, but it's spelled like P-O-O-R, Pur. So Purim, the Feast of Purim, what is that? They get together on the Feast of Purim. They read the story of Esther. And every time they come to Haman's name, they say, let him be accursed. And so it's a feast day for the Jews. They still observe that today. Let's look at it, verse 18. But the Jews who were with Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. Remember, today they did it, and then Esther asked for another day. So they did it on the 13th. They killed those enemies. They also did it on the 14th. And notice on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending. Notice what they did. They sent presents to each other. You know what that reminds me of in the book of Revelation? When the two witnesses die during the days of the tribulation, who are those two witnesses? Only God knows. But many Bible scholars think it will be Moses and Elijah. Others think it will be Moses for sure and Enoch. Some think it'll be Enoch and Elijah. Others think it will be Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the Old Testament prophets. Elijah represented the Old Testament law. Others say, I think it'll be Enoch and Elijah. Why? Because neither one of them ever had to die. So, you know, whichever it is, or if it's somebody else, God knows. But here's the deal. during the days of the tribulation, when those two witnesses will be killed, their bodies will lay in the street for 3 days, Revelation says, and the people will be so glad they'll start sending presents to each other. When I read this, I could not help but project the future of that event. After 3 days, the Bible says those two witnesses are going to rise. Their bodies will lay in the streets of Jerusalem those 3 days. And then they're going to have a resurrection and taken to heaven right there. Okay, move on down if you will. Well, in verse 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Remember, those were 127 different places. To establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. Remember that. God never wanted them to forget. Remember all of the various memorials that were set up once they crossed the Jordan River, the Red Sea, all of those things, those memorials that were raised up so that the children of Israel would not forget their heritage and their past. Verse 22, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another. And notice what else they did. They sent gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, that was from the Amalekites, okay? The enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur. Remember, that is the lot, like casting rolling dice, to consume them and destroy them. Remember, they rolled the Pur, the dice, to determine whatever the die was, whether it was stones, whatever it was that they did. That's the way that Haman determined what day those Jews were going to be killed on. Little did he know it would be turned against him. Verse 25, but when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, which Mordecai the Jew wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Turn to page 5, if you will, of your outline. Look at the reflection and the application on page 5 as we close for this evening. What can you and I make applicable in the 21st century about all of this? Number one, the power of hatred and prejudice. In the first two chapters of Esther, there's no evidence of general hatred toward the Jews. There is the hatred of one man for the other man. Haman hated Mordecai because he wouldn't bow down to Haman, who was second in command. Haman's hatred of Mordecai was developed into a hatred of not just one man, but of a whole race known as the Jews. That hatred, which was just barely observable in the heart of one man at the beginning of the book of Esther, was fanned into white hot heat. It developed into hatred of the Jewish people, not just on the part of Haman, but on the part of much of the leadership of Persia. It grew until it became a civil war between the Jews and the Persians. Notice this, hatred is a powerful force. Hatred is a powerful force. We see that in the world today. There's as much hatred today as there has ever been in all of human history. From the book of Genesis to the present day, it's increasing. It's intensifying. It is exponentially all across the world that you and I live in tonight. Hatred is a powerful force. Notice it's possible that it was a force inherited by Haman's sons, and that's why they weren't allowed to perpetuate that hatred in the generation to come. Prejudice and hatred still live, even in the hearts, notice this, of some of God's people. Here in Esther, there's a massive picture of what can happen when hatred is allowed to develop in the heart of one man and then to envelop an entire nation. Hatred left unchecked is a malignant cancer that ends by destroying everything it touches. Now, I want to say something tonight that I think is very, very prevalent in the hearts and lives of lots and lots of people. It's amazing how much hatred there is in families. Hello, do y'all know what I'm talking about? Let me tell you, I never cease to be amazed at the incredible problems there are in siblings and in families. And one hates another. And for various reasons. Let me tell you, there is unresolved hate issues in people's lives. And let me tell you, if you can profess to be a Christian and have hate in your heart against your brother, according to the Bible I read, you can't do that. According to the Bible, if you do, the Bible says you're not one of his. Now, you may carry that in your heart, but at some point along the way, you've got to dump it. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to rise above it. You've got to move beyond it. I know people in families that have died not speaking to each other. I know families where both parties claim to be Christians. They'd meet each other in a grocery store and see the other one and turn and go in the opposite direction. When they died, the first one of the two that died didn't go to the other one's funeral. I asked the question, why did you do that? We were not speaking while they were living. I'm not going to be a hypocrite when I'm dead, when they're dead. That was the comment that was made. I thought to myself, well, you know, when you meet your maker, since you're going to give an account of every foolish and idle word ever uttered, what are you going to do? Is he going to say, well done, and welcome you into heaven? Or is he going to say, depart from me, I never knew you? I think hatred is something that is hugely, and let me also say this. In abuse cases, whether it's where a husband has been abused, a wife has been abused, kids that grow up in abusive situations, I get it. I understand that maybe they hate that person that abused them. I get that. And I'm not saying that I might not feel the very same way. But somewhere along the way, God's grace will cover the hatred. And if you're in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will make it right before you have to go meet him. If you don't, you're going to certainly stand before him and give an account of it. And I'm really amazed at how many families are torn apart because of issues that have arisen. There are issues that are real. There are issues that hang on, and they are like a malignant cancer that ends by destroying everything they touch. I know people that are bitter. And they're going to be bitter till the day they die, until they come to a place of reconciliation. I'm not saying that's easy to do. Let me tell you, I've counseled people all week long about all kinds of stuff. And we're all human, and we're all fallible, and we're all sinful. But somewhere along the way, you have to reconcile and get rid of bitterness. If you don't, bitterness will overtake you. Yes. Absolutely. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Yeah, I've done many funerals through the years. Part of the family sat in the family room. Part of the family sat in the chapel. And you're trying to please both groups. Try that one on for size. It's not an easy spot to be put into. Brother Ken, you and Jerry, I'm sure, have dealt with that through the years and know exactly what I'm speaking about. Page 6, number 2, the place of retaliation. There seem to be four levels of retaliation in the Bible. This is cool. The first could be called unlimited retaliation. That's what's present in the Old Testament before the law of Moses was ever given. Unlimited retaliation. In the days before the law, there were no restraints on vengeance. Genesis 4. Lamech is recorded as saying, I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 sevenfold. When the law was given, retaliation was moved to the second level, what we could call limited retaliation. Under the Mosaic law, retaliation was limited to the actual loss that was suffered. The ball for retaliation in Exodus 21 was that if an eye was lost, then the retaliation would also be what? An eye, a hand, a foot, whatever. You could only retaliate in keeping with the damage that had been done to you. But in the New Testament, there's a third level concerning retaliation that could be called no retaliation. That is, vengeance belongs to the Lord. The person offended simply refrains from retaliating. That's always to be at least what the Christian should do. We are never allowed vengeance or retaliation against another Christian. We can allow the law to take its course in the hearts of people who have offended the law, but as individuals, we're not allowed to retaliate against another. But boy, do we ever. Do we ever think about it? And then there's a fourth level that goes even beyond that one, and it's called replaced retaliation. It's the way Jesus taught us to treat our enemies. At this level, you do not retaliate against your enemy. You get rid of that enemy. You destroy that enemy. How? By making that enemy your friend. Hello. Now, y'all don't look so pious. I know that surely some of you deal with some of these issues. I certainly have before. He can't be your friend and enemy at the same time. So what do? You pray for your enemies. That's what the Bible says, do. So you replace retaliation with praying for him and doing good to him. Hopefully in the process he ceases to be your enemy and becomes your friend. This is how we're able to handle retaliation in this generation. Thirdly, what else becomes applicable to you and me tonight? The protection and the promise of God. The preservation of the Jewish nation is the most miraculous story you'll ever read apart from the story of redemption. God constantly seems to bring the Jews to the precipice of extermination, and just at the right moment, God comes through and preserves the nation. From its birth in Abraham, down through Jesus and into the future, God has promised that he has a plan for his people. We have a marvelous God, and he keeps his promises. And the book of Esther is just another one of those illustrations. Amen? Well, I don't know about you, but I thoroughly enjoyed revisiting this Old Testament book. And we have one more session next Wednesday night, and then we'll move to a new session of studies. But I do want to say, I think there's some great stuff that read through that outline. And I think I pretty well explained it from reading the scripture there as we went by verse by verse and looked at all of the particular issues about what the chapter is all about. God bless you for being here tonight. And aren't you grateful we didn't cancel church? I decided whatever the weatherman said tonight, we're coming, hail or high water. I decided we're coming, okay? So God bless you for braving and being here tonight. Would you stand as we pray together? Father, we want to thank you for tonight. Thank you for a good Bible study. Thank you, God, for the way you mirror reflections of applicable illustrations of what we need to do and what we need to be and how we need to live life. God, bless us in our studies together. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all the people said.